Okay, the Lord be with you.
And also with
And
you.
also with you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather this afternoon here in San Diego County when it is blustery and cold and rainy. We give you thanks for the opportunity to nestle up and warm up in the comfort of our homes with hopefully a warm beverage. We give you thanks for the water that nourishes the land, water that we desperately need in this region. Thank you for your healing waters that pour over all creation. God, be with us now. Come among us as we gather. Fill our hearts with your spirit. Come among us now as we listen and learn and grow in faith through the words of the gospel writer through Luke. All this we pray, trusting in your presence among us through Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 All right, everyone. So we are, well, we took the last 20 minutes or so, 2 weeks ago now, we took the last 20 minutes or so in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think I mentioned, you know, I don't want to give this short shrift. I want to make sure that we're doing this parable right, that we're spending enough time. Funny enough how it kind of keeps coming around, like Jennifer mentioned, this appears in our lives, right? Where people who we least suspect it come to our aid. So I want to leave that open. And I don't have any I don't have anything else myself to bring, but what I'd like to do is I'd like to move us along, but just invite like any further reflection as it comes up in the course of this, as it comes up in the course of this study this week, feel free to bring that up as we always do, right? If there's anything that a connection that you see with a previous text or something like, oh, this reminds me of that, or I never got a chance to say that, please raise your hand, bring it up. But we're going to start just with this last little piece of Luke chapter 10, another, I would say, another famous, well-loved, well-known little glimpse from Luke's gospel here. So who would like to read this short piece, verses 38 through 42 in chapter 10? Chapter 10, 38 through 42.
Hello.
All right, Dixie, thank you very much. Uh-oh, Dixie, for some reason we're not hearing you. I think when you're reading the Bible, you're turned away from your microphone. Anyway, you
okay.
Can, yep, there you go.
As Jesus, is that better? Okay.
Perfect.
As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.
Thanks, Dixie. All right, words, images, phrases. I imagine this is a story that you've heard. You see, it's a short one. Funny how even the shortest text can take on a life of their own. Anything that you notice or that you've heard about this or observed in this text?
Did he not know Martha and Mary before this, Jesus?
That's a great question. The interesting thing about this is, I can't remember in Luke's gospel. I'm getting all my gospels confused. We had heard that there were these women in chapter 8 who were attending to the disciples who were ministering to them. And this is Mary and Martha. And I don't believe, no, they're not named in that group. John's gospel tell us that Lazarus, right? Lazarus, who Jesus goes to the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out." We hear that that Lazarus is Mary and Martha's brother. But so far as I can tell in Luke's gospel, this is the first time that we have met them. So either that's a great question. So does Jesus know these people from before? Are these some followers who open up their home to him in generosity after learning at his feet? It's a great question. I'm not sure that I can give you a hard and fast answer to that, but yeah, good question. But they are characters who are central to the story, right? We'll hear them at Lazarus. We also hear, yeah, in other gospels. Hey, Kathy, we're at the tail end of chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. In other gospels, namely, I think Matthew, no, in John's gospel. Yeah. Just before Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem and go to the cross, we hear that Martha is weeping over his feet and wiping his feet with this oil. She's like pouring this expensive oil onto his feet. And he says that she's anointing him. We already saw an image like that in Luke's gospel, but that woman was nameless, right? So Mary and Martha are kind of part of this cast of characters who they overlap in the four different gospels. Sometimes they're named, sometimes they're not. But here we hear, I'm just interestingly, to be a homeowner and to be a female who is named as like the owner of the home, as like he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. It's not economically extraordinary that she would own a home, but it is interesting to note that female homeowners are among those who are interested in whatever Jesus is doing, right? This is a patriarchal society, so they're kind of fewer and far between. Not extraordinary, but Jesus has caught their attention. Jennifer, I saw your hand kind of go up. I wondered, I don't want to cut you off.
I was just thinking of how this story, the way this story has falls, has changed for me over the years. I mean, I can remember hearing it as a child, really, in the Catholic Church, and having two sisters and being the youngest, and my mom has two sisters, and there's a lot of sisters in our family. Each of my aunts has two daughters. And with a big family, the tasks and my sympathies go to Martha. And I didn't like the fact that Jesus would not, quote unquote, help Martha enlist her sister's assistance. And also, I would not even dare to think I might cite this if I was asked to help with the dishes when I was doing something otherwise that might seem important. And then it really wasn't until I started practicing centering prayer about 25 years ago that I really felt the reasoning and the impact of this story of what's really important.
That's an. I want to come back to that connection with centering prayer in a moment, Jennifer. But I'm curious. Have you all heard this? You've kind of alluded to it, like this, like don't be a Martha, right? Has anybody else heard that? As almost I don't know. It's an accusatory remark, right? There's something in there. That's Well, poor Martha, she's hosting this big meal, and she gets a little bit frustrated that her sister's not helping. Anybody else heard that kind of in a, I don't know, Have you ever heard that saying before, or have you ever stumbled across this story in a way that is accusatory at all? Sue, yeah, go ahead.
Okay, I'm not going to add to what your question was, but I'm thinking of from study yesterday talking about do not be anxious. And I see Martha was anxious, and Jesus told her, do not be. And I think that's partially what we heard in our reading, that being anxious was not good. Just there will come good. Don't be anxious about it. And I'm seeing Martha here being one of those we are talking about being anxious.
So yesterday, so just to clue the rest of you in, so our text for Sunday that we were talking about on Tuesday, we have this image given to us this Sunday that is a challenging one. It comes from Jeremiah, but it's reinforced in the book of Psalms in Psalm 1. Jeremiah says, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream." Let's see.
I'm trying to
Oh,
find
here we go. "It shall not fear when heat comes. The leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit." So we were talking about this connection of faith and non-anxiety, right? How sometimes when the world is falling around or falling apart around us, we can be tempted to this movement of, well, we're used to hearing people say things like, "Don't just stand there, do something." Where faith might actually be calling us to, don't just do something, stand there, right? That sometimes the movement of faith is to actually ground ourselves in a place in wholeness in the life of God. So Jennifer, I want to bring that back to you. So I'm curious, because Sue's kind of brought this up. I'm curious how you've heard the story of Martha and Mary in conversation with your own prayer practice and how it has connected to centering prayer.
Well, it's a matter of, I guess, prioritizing, our relationship with God, our devotion and our openness to how we might learn and grow in participating in the body of Christ starts with our paying attention to God, to being open, listening to God. And that's more important than anything we might do to gain God's favor, which we can't do anything anyway. But yeah, that's what's most important. If when Jesus, when God is obviously speaking, teaching, it's very important to listen and not worry about our own worry, be anxious, worry about our own agenda or what we think we need to have to make happen.
Thanks, Jennifer. Thanks for that, and thanks for connecting that to your prayer practice. I think that that's a really beautiful. There's a permission that's given in this, in a way, for that work of centering and quiet, right? For that work of prayer, that sometimes can feel, if we're not careful, it can look and feel a lot less productive. And I'll just say productive in scare quotes, right? We're used to measuring productivity in dollars and cents and hours and how many plates we've washed and how many things we've done. But there's something about this text, if I hear you right, that it sort of authorizes that internal work, that authorizes that work that says, no, ground yourself deeply in listening to God's desire.
And indeed, taking the time, because a prayer practice is it's a timed meditative prayer practice that ideally is done for 20 minutes twice per day. And that can seem quite impossible and to do when one is busy, especially before retirement, and with children, etc. And yes, it, I like the word, authorizes us to do that. I feel like we don't have time to do that. There's so many other things to attend to.
Thanks, Jennifer.
I kind of like this passage because I kind of identify with Martha a little bit. I'm always bustling
Yeah.
around trying to be the good host.
Yeah,
Mm-hmm.
yeah,
Yeah,
yeah.
need to
And
take
me
a breath.
too. Me
Yeah.
too,
Yeah.
actually. I notice when we have guests, I love setting a table and I love cooking good food, but it does sort of drive me crazy sometimes. I look over and Becky's just sitting there with her feet up. I mean, she's usually attending to kids, and we share these things. But I'm with you, Dixie. Sometimes I identify as Martha in this story. What is that, Dixie? I'm curious for you. Is there a lesson, or do you sort of chafe against this? Do you sort of say, "Well, Jesus, what?" I don't know. What's your reaction to this story?
I think it, like Jennifer says, it kind of allows me to take a breath and slow down and enjoy my guest, rather than worrying about all these other side things going on. Maybe. But then
Nice.
I was going to cook the dinner.
Brent's not gonna do it. Do go ahead.
Okay. I think sometimes I know with my family, they've had to steer me in a different direction, send me out of the situation so I can calm down. Because I get very angry, when you have the party going on, you want to make sure you're involved in everything. And sometimes them removing me from the situation is what I need, which is giving you the same rest.
Bruce, hey, out from the chair, I want to honor what you got for us.
Well, thank you. I'm familiar with the story too. My take on it's a little different, maybe, than what I've been hearing. It was working really hard. He had many tasks, but this is even different than prayer.
Hey Bruce, when you're speaking, speak right to the camera. We're kind of
Okay,
losing you every once
but
in a while.
this, well,
There you go.
thank you. But this is even different than prayer or entertaining your guests. I think it's you're worried and distracted by many things. There's a need for only one thing. And Mary is sitting down at the Lord's feet and listening to him. And so I looked at it when I was growing up, like in Bible study, I mean, Bible school, when you were a kid, there were a lot of things I would have rather have done. Maybe go play baseball, or something. But you're gonna get a lesson, and on your relationship with God, and that's really important. So that's the way I've always interpreted this.
Thanks, Bruce. And that reminds me, in the church where my wife's mother had her first call. Becky's mom is also a Lutheran pastor. They behind the altar in that St. Paul's in Penn Yan, New York, behind the table, behind the altar, is actually a modern art depiction of this story. And the table, interestingly enough, at the table, so the altar of the church actually has these words inscribed on it: "One thing is necessary." Isn't that interesting? So interesting the way that these stories like this, and Bruce, I think that the idea that a whole worshiping community would inscribe those words on their table, sort of demonstrates, I think, what you mean, or what you've just showed us, which is there is something to sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening, right? And fascinating the way that communities can take on a story like this and feel the meaning together. Isn't that interesting? It's not the only place where that happens. Of course, there's loads of stories that change worship spaces and orient worship spaces, but that's one that I know of. Jennifer, I saw your hand also. We've kind of gone around the circle. I want to come back to you.
All right, I'll try to be quick, but I just can't help thinking about all the, I know I've served alongside Dixie and Sue, and I'm sure, there are many of us who have experience of doing things for a particular event in the church. And I always try to remember that unless I'm enjoying it or having fun, if I get too anxious about things, oh, this has to be right or this has to be right, it's okay. I was at someone's memorial service actually once at a different church, and I saw the organizer who was involved in the church, and she was just practically shouting at people about how this needs to be this and this needs to be that. And I thought, oh my, please don't let me ever get so flustered and anxious about how things should be that I don't just enjoy that, hey, this is a celebration of life, or this is our 50th anniversary celebration of the church, or this is whatever it might be. And may we always remember this story if we get anxious about how things should be in our church events of all things, and we think they're just sitting back enjoying it. Yeah,
Yeah.
we should all enjoy our times, or what's the point?
So
this is
true.
this is a good, I mean, there's something to this that I think Jesus is inviting perspective, right? And yeah, I've been there too, right? You're the one, like, I remember Brandy came up to me. When was it? Oh, I think it was at the, it was at some a youth fundraiser we were doing for this national gathering trip that we were going to take last year, and she just looked at me and she said, "Hey, Pastor, here's your reminder. Take a deep breath and take a moment, okay?" And I'm like, "Be quiet, Brandy. I got work to do, you know." But you know, she was seeing something of me that I was not seeing, right?
Yeah.
It never feels great, right, to be told, "Hey, you're being that person." But there is an invitation to grace, right? That it's like, "Hey, there's something bigger going on around you. Don't miss it. Don't miss it." Kathy, your head is, I'm wondering, you look like you're deep in thought, and I'm curious about your perspective. Or if you have anything to share, go ahead and shake your hand or head if the answer is no, but you're muted.
I was just reflecting on times where I feel like I've been Mary and Martha, both. Yeah. And I don't know why I take those different roles at different times. So that's what I was contemplating.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, everyone, so let's move on to, so here we are. Gosh, I feel like this is, there's three pericopes right here, three little snippets of text that are, if there was a greatest hits chart for the Gospel of Luke, we would hit all three of these. The next one begins at verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. And we're actually, it's another short one. So let's go verses 1 through 4. I have somebody who would read for us chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Kathy, thank you.
Sure. One time Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "This is what you should pray. Father, may your holy name be honored. May your kingdom come. Give us day by day the food we need. Forgive us our sins, because we forgive everyone who does us wrong. And do not bring us to hard testing."
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Words, images, phrases. I imagine you recognize this prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah. What do you notice? Yeah, Kathy, go ahead.
I just really have a difficult time in the Lord's Prayer, you know, the part, and do not bring us to hard testing, or I just find it strange that we're in relationship with God and then he's going to bring us into hard testing.
Yeah.
The other aspects of the Lord's Prayer I'm comfortable with, but that one I sometimes in church go, Mom.
Yeah.
It seems, I don't know. And then a few years ago, I heard the Pope wanted to take that out of the Lord's Prayer. And I'm like, oh, so I'm not the only
Yeah. It's a really serious theological question. Does God really lead us into temptation?
one. That was the devil's role, if there is such a, yeah.
Yeah. I'm curious. Jennifer, go ahead. Thanks, Kathy.
Sure.
That also always puzzled me. And I actually heard two different bits that helped me kind of process it and just hold it in this tension, if you will. One of them is that when it talks about how when Jesus was tempted into the desert, the words in some or maybe all of the Gospels are, the Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted. And so, if you think of emphasis, one might read it, lead us not into temptation, like praying, God, don't let that be my way, because I don't know if I could do as good as Jesus did. So, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The second one is that the author or podcaster was saying he thinks of it as, Lord, make it so that things are not so bad in my life that I am tempted to steal, or in order to eat, or to say something false because I'm not feeling good enough about myself. So those two.
Thanks, Jenny. I appreciate that perspective. Sue, go ahead.
I have a feeling you may know where I'm going on this one. The second version of the Lord's Prayer in our hymnal says it saves us from the time of trial, does not use the word test.
Yeah, so what's that give you? What is that what's that do for you, Sue?
I think sometimes you can, testing is a lot more severe in some ways. I don't know exactly how to say it, but it's, you can face trials, and there may be trials that come before us, that we have to face, but are not deliberately set out there to test us to see if, where we're going to go. And I had a class on this, and I can't wish I could remember some of the wording on it for why they went to this other version of the Lord's Prayer. And if you notice, when we say the Lord's Prayer, I say it quietly, but I use the other version.
Yeah, this is well, others. Kathy, I'm oh yeah, Cheryl, go ahead. I want to give a chance for everybody to jump in here. Go ahead, Cheryl. Cheryl, you're muted. There you go.
Okay, I was checking. Bruce had his Bible, and he has the same information on trial, and it says his footnote says, "But rescue us from the evil one," which I thought was
Yeah,
interesting.
yeah.
I think
It's
that's probably same as Sue's
yeah,
Bible.
yeah. It is yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah, so rescue us from the evil one.
Save us from the time of trial and save us from evil. I can't remember now.
Kathy, can you read your translation that you gave us? Because we're all working off different ones. Give us what does your translation say there at the end of verse 4? Oh, you're muted again, Kathy. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Thank you. And do not bring us to hard testing.
Do not bring us into hard testing. Interesting. So I guess my question for us is this, when we hear this, first of all, there is a I don't think I'm speaking out of turn here, but this is passive language, right? Am I saying that right grammatically? Do not bring us into test. There's almost a way in which it's unclear, and I don't know if you saw me reach for my Greek, because I was just I was just seeing what the actual Greek says here. It's unclear, like, who's doing the testing? Do not bring us into testing. Is it God bringing us to test? Is God the one whose hand is guiding us into testing? Or is this a plea, God, whatever you do, I don't want to go to that place where testing happens, right? So let my feet not walk that direction, in a way. It seems like different translations are almost kind of sort of having a stand on that, or having a take on that. If do not lead us. So my Greek tells me it's a little ambiguous, is what I'm reading in the Greek, whether this is God bringing us to temptation or testing or trial, or this is human hands bringing us to the time of trial in which we are called to stand up in front of the authorities. So there's a couple, that's part of the challenge here is who's bringing us to testing and what is that testing? That's kind of part of the difficulty. I'm not sure. So I want to raise that as an ambiguity to say, if you hear it one way or another, just know that the other option is there as well. Well, there's a couple funny things that my Jewish Christian commentary brings. I didn't know that this was true until the early 1960s. I'm curious if anyone in this room and you had this experience. My commentators talk about how when they were children growing up, one in Connecticut and the other growing up in North Carolina, that the Lord's Prayer was actually required in school alongside the Pledge of Allegiance. Did anyone grow up speaking the Lord's Prayer in public school?
I wasn't in public school.
Interesting. So I didn't know that this was a thing. The Jewish commentator said it all sounded just fine to her when she was a kid. She actually didn't know that it was a Christian prayer, but she always thought the word was "lead us not into Penn Station." And growing up near New York City, she said, "You know, that made a lot of sense to me because Penn Station was a terrible place. I never wanted to go to Penn Station." But she said she all jokes aside, she says, really, as a practicing Jewish child, had she not heard later that this was a Christian prayer where the word Lord might refer to Jesus, she actually said, this is something that I probably would hear in my own community. Hearing God spoken of as a father with the intimacy of father. And the word here is Abba, which there are some who say that's an intimate word in Aramaic. It's not a formal address, but there's intimacy. And Amy Jill Levine says the same is really true in Judaism, that there is an immediate intimacy to addressing God in this way that is quite beautiful. And so she was just talking about, like, yeah, I recited this prayer as a young Jewish kid on the East Coast, and I didn't know any different. It's now today we hear that, I think, and it strikes us a little strangely. So we have, okay, we have the bit about being led into Penn Station, or time of trial. Kathy, I'm curious, you've heard a few possibilities. I don't know, anything alleviate the burden of that, or still stuck in the craw? What do you think?
It will answer your question. However, I'm curious, how old is the author that you just, the Jewish woman, Grace Coast?
That's a great question.
More or less.
Amy Jill and Ben Witherington, they just released this. I think they are just around retirement age. They cite the 1960s as the time when they were kids, very, very, very little kids on the East Coast. Good
Okay.
question.
Yeah, that's okay. It's my age, basically. Yeah. That would have never flown in the Bay Area.
So I'm curious, what do you think of this? What do you make of this?
Well, yeah, it is kind of some interesting takes, and it's interesting, and I feel, well, like not alone, that there are many people who have wrestled with this. So it might be worthy of a sermon someday.
Yeah. Well, and the 400 level, the 400 level theological concept that we're kind of dancing around here is, and I think I've said this before, but it's theodicy, theodicy. And it's the question of, it's literally the question of evil, but at the root of that question is, does God play a role in evil in the world, right? Is God at the heart of temptation? Or to put it a different way, is God tempting me? Or people say things like, you kind of hear these sayings like, "Oh man, God will never give you more than you can take on. You have to let go and let God. God has a plan for you." Actually, all of those questions are questions of theodicy. And really, as a Lutheran theologian, I'll show you my cards. Those are all sayings that I'm deeply uncomfortable with. And it is not necessarily my theology to say that God never gives you more than you can handle. I'm not sure that God is the one who originates the stuff, that is the stuff that is more than I can handle. So I'm right here with you. So I've just shown my cards. It is a difficult passage. I'll give you a couple. So we've alluded to this in one way. Jesus, yeah, the Spirit of God drives Jesus into the wilderness for temptation. It's not God who is doing the temptation, but the one who puts Jesus in that perspective is God, or puts Jesus's feet in the way of Satan. So that's troubling. And Amy Jill Levine, who, by the way, I did a quick Google search, she's about 69 years old. Amy Jill Levine, also as a Jew, a practicing Jew, this prayer immediately makes her think of the testing of Abraham. Another really, frankly, very troubling story at the heart of the Jewish tradition is what we call the sacrifice of Isaac. So if you don't know that story and you want to really be troubled by the idea that God puts us in these places, go back and read it. Essentially, I'll give you the shorthand version. Abraham and Sarah, they're very old. They finally conceive a baby after receiving this promise from God, this outrageous promise that they will, that Abraham is and Sarah are the father of a generation. And then after this child is born, his name is Isaac. He's about 13 years old. God commands Abraham to take this child onto the pinnacle of a mountain. And God says, "Now I want you to take your only son and sacrifice him to me." And it's a deeply troubling, deeply disturbing story, really. If we read it carefully, it's a hard story. And it's no less troubling to Jewish communities than it is to Christian communities. And Amy Jill, when she reads this, "Do not bring us into the time of trial," she says, "I have to wonder whether Jesus is also wrestling with the theological sort of content of that sort of story, right? Whether Jesus is actually saying, "Oh God, here my disciples pray this way, pray that you will never have to be Abraham on the mountain sacrificing Isaac," right? God save me from that sort of inner conundrum. That's how she reads this, is a deliverance from these situations in our lives when we are called to engage the impossible. So those are just a few tacks kind of through this. I want to see, we've drilled down into that last line. I'm curious if anyone else, if are there other lines in this prayer that grab your attention, or that you have questions about, or bring up any images? And if not, that's okay.
All I can say is we're going to be in New York in June, and I'm staying away from Penn Station.
Good. Lead us not to Penn Station. Yeah, that line will stay with me for a long time. Oh, go ahead, Cheryl.
I've always found the line that says that we forgive everyone who sins against us. I mean, that's a really hard thing to do. I think, and I mean, we should all do that, but it's difficult sometimes. So, I mean, that's one of the things that sticks out to me in addition to the other line.
Yeah, that's a tall order. My translation says, "We ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us," which that's even that's also that's a different way of saying it, or a different way of translating it. But this connection between indebtedness and sin, there's some kind of tension there that we have to explore when we take this prayer seriously. I'm not going to resolve that tension. One thing that I was drawn to in a few of my different commentaries as I was preparing for today, this first line, "Father, hallowed be your name." There is, hold on, let me find it here. One of my commentators says, oh, here we go. "To hallow, or to make something sacred, like this divine name, and to affirm its inability to be pronounced, reminds the faithful," I love this, by the way, "that God is free beyond all human comprehension, ultimately unknowable, even as God is intimate and as a father." So this commentator says there's actually kind of an immediate another tension here. When we say father, there's like a deep intimacy, but then "hallowed be your name" is a reference to the deep unknowability of God, right? That God is so vast, so all-encompassing, far-reaching, that to be able to say that we know the mind of God is actually to sin against God. So this is, if you don't know this, in the Hebrew tradition, the name Yahweh is not actually something that Jews call God. It's actually a it's called the tetraphonic. It's actually just the four phonetic letters that in Hebrew are how you shorthand "I am who I am," which is God's name. So to actually utter this name of God is a sin. God is beyond knowing, so that even to utter the name "I am who I am" is blasphemy. So this sort of Yahweh becomes shorthand for this. And this is the same idea, right? That God's innermost desires and being are hallowed, They are far from us. So that anybody who claims to know the mind of God or claims to speak on God's behalf, that's a dangerous game to be playing, right? It's if you remember Moses on Mount Sinai, the burning bush says, "Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground you're working on and walking on is holy ground." There's something about reverence here. So, Father, we have this deep intimacy. Hallowed be your name. This deep unknowability. There's something in this prayer that kind of engages both of those extremes and everything in between. Okay. So we have this next piece, and we have 10 minutes. Oh, go ahead, Kathy. Yeah.
Well, it's just interesting in trying to in some people winding in God's mind, God allowed me to survive and he has a plan for me when something tragic happens. And I think that's something that the current president had said. But apart from him, some of our survivors' clients would say, God allowed me to survive where others didn't. And so there's a plan for me. And they weren't sure what it was, but that's how they understood their surviving, having been tortured, which is kind of interesting. It can be a real source of resilience and even healing. And I don't see that they are trying to get into God's mind. So anyway, and then other survivors said, I used to believe in God, and how in the heck did God allow this to even happen? And I don't believe in God anymore. So, there's this huge, human response spectrum there. But yeah. Anyway, those are my.
No, I think that you're putting your finger exactly on the tension, right? There almost would seem like, Father, hallowed be your name. It seems like both at once we are saying, God is so deeply intimate in your life that God knows the number of hairs on your head. Right? That's kind of the source, like Jesus says that at a different point. So there is this deep intimacy, which kind of sort of gives us an image of intentionality. It gives us an, I mean, so you can imagine, a mighty fortress is our God, a refuge in times of trouble, right? That, I mean, that's that language is there in the Psalms. So then coupling with it, this hallowed be your name, it almost says the opposite in a way. Like, hallowed be your name. Your name is unknowable. Your desire is unknowable. I don't know. Do you see? I'm wondering it here if anyone, and Kathy, you may have just sort of helped us thread this, but is that contradicting, or is there an invitation into something else here? Because, if we have intimacy and unknowable, that seems like a contradiction. But is there another way of threading that relationship? Does anybody have that for us? And that's okay. It's an enormous question. You touched on it for a moment there, Kathy. I worry about the way, well, I'll give you an example from the church because I like to pick on the church. And the church is not infallible. So one time I was sitting in a bishop's office on the East Coast, and my wife had just been given an assignment that was going to change our lives dramatically. And she was called to a region of the United States where, like, I had to stay in Chicago. I was still behind her in school. She was told, well, deal with it, basically. You're either going to go be a pastor in this area and uproot your family's plans, or you're not going to be a pastor at all. And it was just it was a situation that really should never have happened. And it left Becky and I feeling just terribly powerless, right? I had to be in Chicago for my program, so this was really going to mean that as young married people, we were going to have to be split up for a number of years. And I'm not sure how we kind of got there. Eventually, it was resolved. But I'll never forget being in that bishop's office, and God bless him, bishops have too much to do, and he didn't mean to do this. But he said something to us that I found really manipulative, actually. He said something to the effect of, well, Marcus and Becky, this is just what the Spirit of God wants from you right now. So I suggest you just accept it and go along. And I was so fraught. I had so much inner tumult with that. Like, really? Does God want these two young? Like, it's only going to be a couple years until I graduate, and then we got to figure out what's next. Is that really God's desire for us, that we spend years of our lives apart? And a pastor very wisely said, the church is not infallible, Marcus. And that really is a transgression on the commandments of God, right? To use God to get your own way, to say, oh, this is the Spirit's way, accept this call. That's actually deeply problematic. That's the kind of thing that using God's name in vain, that's what we would call using God's name in vain, employing God's name to get your way in a situation that you really should be taking God out of. So that helped me see and sort of interpret that, what's meant by hallowed be your name. If you're going to invoke God's name, it better be for the good of the world and not for your own purposes. Sorry, this guy came in halfway through, but Kathy, does that how does that speak to the situation that you raised? I wonder if that helps thread that a little better.
Good. Thank you very much.
Because I don't hear any sort of manipulation. I hear in the stories that your former clients are bringing up a deep kind of meaning making, right?
Exactly.
And a healing meaning making, right? Yeah. Well, everyone, we're here at time. It's the end of the preschool day. We were going to move on, but I see it's 4:57. Before we do move and say goodbye, well, actually, we'll say goodbye to our friends with us. And I'm going to stop our recording now.